If you have a Bible, let's turn to Nehemiah. Let's turn to Nehemiah and put a bookmark there because we're going to be there for 7 weeks in a series that starts right now called Moving Forward Together. And I hope you'll be reading with me in Nehemiah between Sundays as well. But I want to know how many of you are hockey fans. Raise your hand if you're a hockey fan. All right. You know, maybe a fifth of you, a fourth of you. I wasn't a hockey fan until last year at this time. There was somebody at Lifeway who said, I know somebody at the ticket office who's a friend, and I can get you a ticket for 50% off. I didn't even know what a ticket cost, because I'd never been to a hockey game in my life. I'm a Southern boy, grew up in East Texas. So we didn't play hockey in East Texas, and you guys didn't either, probably. Grow up playing hockey, didn't know, but I always wanted to go to a hockey game. I hadn't been to any kind. I had not a high school game, not a college game, not a whatever. But I'm just a few, my office is just a few blocks from Bridgestone Arena. So I said, yeah, let's try to get one. So I got a ticket half price, which was $50. I thought it was still kind of high, but you know, I was curious enough. And so I bought one, and it was a playoff game. It was last year at this time, first round of playoffs. They played some team from California. And, I mean, this was a same-day decision. I bought it that day. It was up in the nosebleed section. I didn't go with anybody. You couldn't have found two tickets together in that place. It was just a rare little thing. So I bought my $50 ticket, and I thought, okay, what do I do next? Well, I got to figure out what hockey's about before I go to my first game. And when I bought the ticket, I didn't know they were in the playoffs. That's how little I knew about hockey. And so I did what I thought was best. I found a Canadian that worked at Lifeway. That's exactly what I did. I took him to lunch. His name's Daniel. Daniel, I said, tell me everything I need to know tonight about hockey. And so he said, okay, you've got to know what this is, icing and power play and all this stuff. And I was writing this stuff down. I thought, you know, I'm going to really enjoy this because, I want to see, it's like NASCAR. You really go to see the wreck, right? And I want to see them fight. I want to see some action. So I showed up, and I got through there, and it was raining like this. I think it's been raining every day since. But I got in there. And one of the first things I realized was that Daniel, the Canadian, did not tell me to wear 7-8 layers of clothes before I went in there. All right, because if you're going to your first hockey game, dress like it's winter. All right, even though I'm way up here and the ice is way down there, apparently they feel like they need to freeze out the whole Coliseum. And so, anyway, we're going. And unfortunately, I'm sitting between two couples. And the ladies of those couples are next to me. Now, this is comforting to me because the guys are so intense, they do not want to coach me up on hockey. But the ladies have a maternal instinct. So it's like walking into Walmart. The women feel sorry for you at Walmart because you don't belong there. All right? If you want help at Walmart, all you have to do, guys, is just ask any woman there. They know you don't know where you are, and they'll tell you which aisle. You don't have to find that Walmart person. Any female will do. Will you help me find the coffee? It's in aisle 7 over here, third on the left. You know, they'll help you out. So I had these two ladies coaching me through, and it's like, okay, what happened? What happened? What happened? And I remember, in particular, the first time the announcer, which is a very excitable person, says, power play. And it was like, power play, and the whole Bridgestone Arena erupts, power play, you know, power play. And I was like, I could not remember what Daniel told me. I had no idea what a power play was, and it was a little frustrating at first. But then I started to get into it and realize this is a great sport, and Nashville has a great team. So I'm excited that they're in the playoffs again. You know, sometimes we're in a position where we don't know what's going on. We don't know what's going to be next, and we just kind of long for the ride. When I accepted this position as interim pastor, it was kind of like that. I mean, I've pastored for 30 years. I know how to pastor a church this size, for that matter. My last church was Second Baptist Church and was there for 14 years, and we had a 50-acre campus, and we had about the same number of members. We had 2,600 members, and I really, really enjoyed my time with them, and we'll see them again in June. But one thing I haven't done is I've never been an interim pastor. So I asked a lot of guys that have been interim pastors before, what do you do? What's the difference? How do you do this? And I have never been bivocational pastor. I've never been part-time. I've always been full-time pastor, leaning in, giving 100%. So it's a little strange for me still, but even though I don't always know what to do, I want you to know I'm going to give 100%, and I'm going to do my best to love you and pastor you and feed you. And I'm excited about every time I step into this campus, because I want to serve you and I want to serve the Lord. It's just that simple. All right. So even though sometimes I won't know exactly what to say or what to do, I think you're probably in the same position one time, sometimes as well. Right. But you know that God's led you to this church to be on this team and to serve him during this season. To move forward together, we're going to have to take that ambiguity and trust God and just take one step at a time. You good with that? That's the game plan. And I believe that the most obvious thing to do on Sunday morning is to teach God's word. And so we're going to be in Nehemiah for a while. I looked and saw the last few series that Andy had preached in the New Testament. I thought, well, let's start in the Old Testament. Three-fourths of the Bible's there. So what, God, do you want me to say from the Old Testament? And he led me to this wonderful book. It's a leadership clinic. And if for nothing else, it's to remind me how to lead during this transition season. And it might be helpful for you, because some of you are deacons and you've been called to lead. Nehemiah is going to speak to you. Some of you are teachers in this church. Some of you are on committees or teams, and you're serving with all your heart. You're not sure exactly what to do, but God's going to speak to you through this series as well. This is for all of us. We're going to see Nehemiah leading a group of people he did not know. He had been in Babylon, where his people had been deported 70 years earlier, so that's all he knew. But he knew his people were in trouble, and God had called him to help. And we see his first and next steps in Nehemiah chapter 1, starting with verse 1. And we're going to learn later in this series, in chapter 8, why I asked people to stand in honor of God's word. It came from Ezra. When he stood and read scripture, the people stood together. So it's one of those things you don't have to do, but this tradition comes from the book of Nehemiah. So out of honor for God's word, would you stand with me? Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, and I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, or CSB. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down, and its gates have been burned." Verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasted and prayed before the God of the heavens, and I said, "Lord, the God of heavens, the great and awesome, inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, let your eyes be open, your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that now I pray to you today and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins that we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances that you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. They're your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to rever your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man." At that time, I was the king's cupbearer. Father, thank you for the privilege of serving at First Baptist. I stand with many other servants who come here to bring glory to you. to bring encouragement to our brothers and sisters. And as we serve here together, Lord, we trust that you'd speak to us today and encourage us through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're taking notes today, we see a few steps that we're going to retrace from Nehemiah's leadership. And we're going to see his steps to success that I think we can use at work and at church and at home. First, he took the time to assess, to honestly assess their problems. In the first three verses, we saw that he was more than a superficial optimist, that everything's going to be okay. You know those folks, everything's always fine. How you doing? It's great. It's always great. Life's always great. Their life's always great. And nobody's life's always great, okay? That's just not even possible. The guy that said, you know, if you love your job, you never work a day in your life. He never had a job. I looked that up. I actually heard a preacher say that. I've heard several preachers say that. And it said, Walt Disney said, if you love your job, you'll never work a day in your life. And I looked it up. You know, we fact check. Now, it wasn't Walt Disney. Now, in the movie about Walt Disney that came out, he did say that, but he was quoting somebody else. And so I just kept digging and digging. And does anybody here know who said that or was attributed the most saying that? Yes, somebody said it. Say it louder. I thought I heard Confucius. Not like we memorize all of Confucius' sayings, but that's the one who gets the most credit. So it goes back a long way, which obviously he never had a job. He was not a superficial optimist. He was more like the kind of leader that Jim Collins writes about in his Good to Great classic. He says a good to great company will confront the brutal facts without losing faith. And that's what he did. Even Jeremiah said the same thing. He said, prophets don't say peace, peace when there is no peace. You know? And some of the preachers you hear on television, everything's going to be great and awesome. You know, you're going to be rich and smart, and all you got to do is think good thoughts. And that's not exactly how it works, is it? There, you know, every church, every family has problems, and on some level, is all we all do. Here we're going to identify the problems that they had in Israel that Nehemiah came to see. First was security. They had a security problem. That was their biggest and most obvious problem. Is there was a gate or a wall around the city of Jerusalem. And it wasn't just like your typical garden wall. This was a security wall. It had a couple of layers. It was very thick and very tall. And we'll read more about that later in the series. But 25 years earlier, Zerubbabel, a different governor, Nehemiah would become the governor of Judah, the southern part of Israel. But this was the last of a long relocation process. So Ezra and Nehemiah used to be one in the same book, a part one and part two, just like Luke and Acts used to be one in the same author, and it was just kind of a part one, part two. And so we see that Zerubbabel was part of this first group. Ezra was the priest, but Zerubbabel was the governor, and they came, and the assignment there was to rebuild the temple. And they started. They built the foundation, and then people got busy and started, you know, rebuilding their homes, and they kind of laid off, and the project got put off for like 15 years. It was embarrassment. And God sent a couple of other prophets in there, Haggai, Zechariah, to get them started again, kind of like a couple of cheerleaders. Two of the more positive of the minor prophets came along and said, you can do this, finish what you started, and they did. Now, 25 years later, God puts on Nehemiah's heart, who's in Susa, which is the current capital. Sometimes it was in Susa, sometimes it was in Babylon. But now God had put on his heart to come back and finish the relocation, which means that the people's houses were built, the temple was built, the infrastructure was there. But they had been really the subject of several states that had taxed them and bullied them for years, Egypt, and then it was Assyria, and then it was Syria after that, and now Babylon, and in the day of Nehemiah, Babylon was replaced by Persia. Persia had taken over Babylon. So you've got all these familiar sounding countries that had come, and whoever was in the regional ruler would take over the Israelites, and they were always in that survival mode. And they were in the survival mode here. 25 years after relocation, they're still thinking and acting like survivors because their wall was in ruins and in rubble. So they had a security problem. Second problem was their leadership problem. They needed leadership. They didn't just need bricks and walls. They needed leadership. Every church needs leadership. Every country needs leadership. Every household needs leadership. It doesn't really sound like he's the obvious guy. He's a cupbearer to the king. So in this case, this is like secret service, though. The cupbearer would taste the wine before the Artaxerxes drank it. And this was more of an advisor role. This was a very close, trusted confidant. And we see this in the favor that God had on Nehemiah in the eyes of Artaxerxes. But in this case, Israel, many miles away, was without leadership. And so they did nothing. They just decided to coast. And so he says yes to this assignment that God's put on his heart, which is probably one of the dumbest career moves he could have ever made. I mean, this guy had it made. All he had to do was eat good food and make sure it wasn't poisoned. I mean, he was at the right hand of the most powerful person, not just in that region, but in the world at that time, the king of Persia, which is modern day Iran. And so this powerful king trusted him, and he says, okay, I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to fix this wall. I'm going to go down there to the people that don't even know me and put this back together again. And I don't know how long I'll be gone, and I don't know how much work it'll be. But instead of just hanging out in the lap of luxury, he decided to follow God's call. I want you to know, if you're a visitor today, and I met several in the last few weeks that are visitors, are checking you out. They're checking out the church to see if they like it here. They're looking for a faith family they can connect to. And so I want to talk to you for just a second, because I'm new here also. You will find easier church within a pretty short drive of here. If you're looking for a place that's full service and you don't have to do anything except sit back and watch, you're in the wrong place. You might want to keep moving. How's that for a sales pitch? Now, if you're looking for a church that loves the Lord, you're looking for a remnant that's ready to move forward together, you found the right place. If you're looking for a place as a Christian that you want to use your gifts and serve the Lord, you found the right place. If you're looking for a place that is in the center of one of the fastest growing parts of the country, this is it. And God set this church up for success. And there's good season, there's bad seasons in every church. But if you're the kind of person that just keeps looking for a church that's always in a good season, you'll never find that church. It doesn't exist. If you're looking for a people that are committed to their church, you found the right place, because this remnant rocks. Problem number three, resources. Resources. You have a security problem, he identifies it. Leadership problem, he identifies it and steps up to the plate. But they also have a resource problem, because if you're going to build a wall that will take on, that will actually defend and secure the city, it's got to be a really, really, really thick, tall wall with many gates and towers. And this is the kind of wall that you drive a chariot on top of, okay? And they were broke. Part of their remnant survivor mentality is that they didn't have any money. They barely had enough money to finish the temple, which was a portion of the size of Solomon's temple. And then they had to rebuild the homes. They had to go back and replant the vineyards, and they were just kind of getting going again. I mean, 25 years is not a long time to rebuild a country that had been completely depleted. And not all the remnant came back at the same time, and not all of them came back at all. What's funny about this, if you think about it, is that Artaxerxes writes the checks from the Persian treasury, which means Iranians paid for an Israeli security system. Anybody see some irony there? Okay? Just pick up a newspaper. They're not friends. They hadn't been friends for a very long time. God's got a great sense of humor. But you know, Nehemiah wasn't the kind of leader that believed that business as usual is a good idea. I don't know what your idea is for an interim between pastors, but if it's just coasting or hanging out, treading water, you picked the wrong guy. Because we're going to move forward. This is the kingdom of God, and this is a battle zone right here. We're going to move forward against the gates of hell. We're going to see people love Jesus for the first time and people getting baptized and discipled and moving forward. This isn't about a pastor. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his kingdom and it's his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And then the fourth problem is unrepentance. He gives a lot of attention to this. You know, they could have a new wall and new governor and a big budget surplus and still be just as sinful and stuck as they ever were. It's not about buildings and property and location. It's not about stuff, is it? I mean, because any church or any country that doesn't have a heart for God is doomed for failure. And so they were unrepentant, and he calls it out as if it's his own sin. Now, this guy was not part of the problem initially. He didn't grow up in Israel and refuse to listen to the prophets or persecute the prophets. God had sent all of those prophets, a lot of those, Isaiah and Jeremiah, were going, turn, 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 repent, 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 over and over and over. If they would just have said, I'm sorry, God would have taken back his judgment. He wanted them to turn, and he wanted to bless Israel, but they kept refusing and they kept ignoring. And so God punished them. He took them away from their homeland and into Babylonian captivity. And now over 70 years later, they've returned back. And yet they still needed to confess their sins. And so Nehemiah says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for what we've done. He wasn't pointing fingers at other people. He just said, God, forgive me for my sin and forgive us for our sin. And if you look at the Bible carefully, and most of the prayers here are us prayers, not me prayers. That's how we need to pray as well. So he identifies the problems. And then second step is he humbly prays for solutions. And we see from verse 4 on, we see some solutions to these same problems. He sat down. Okay, this man of action, this move forward together guy, he sits down and starts crying. Now, that didn't look like a man of action to me, you know? But he does. He stops, he prays, and for several days, he just waits on God until he hears from God. And it took a while, but he wanted to hear from God's voice. I mean, he had optimists around him. He had pouty pessimists around him. You know, pessimists like to call themselves realists. It's so easy to point out problems. And he just wanted to hear what God wanted to say. So here's the solutions. Here's the solutions. The first one to the security problem is obvious. You know, a new wall. They built a new wall. And the success of the project didn't depend on Nehemiah's leadership skills. It didn't depend on Artaxerxes' generosity. It depended on the hand of God to prosper them. He makes it very clear throughout this that if anything happens good in this project or in this nation of Israel, it would be because God's hand was on them. His hand of favor was on them. And if anything good happens at First Baptist Mount Juliet, can we just all agree that it's because God's hand of favor was on the church? Because that's exactly what's going to happen. Anytime we take credit for something God does, danger happens. Danger happens. And if I ever start strutting on this stage, you can just take me out right here. Take me out. However that looks. I hope you have a security team that knows how to do that. So they built a new wall, all right? And we're gonna learn more about that in the coming weeks. The second problem The leadership problem was volunteers. He's sitting around with Hanani, who's his brother. We don't know if it's his literal brother or figurative brother, but it's like they had a Popeye moment, you know? They've had all they could stand no more. And he says in verse 11, give your servant success today. In other words, put me in, coach. I'm willing to go down there and work. And one thing I love about First Baptist Mount Juliet, I've met a lot of the workers. I've led a lot of those leaders, teachers, deacons, ministry teams. And you're leaning in. I like that. You just keep serving. You just keep serving. And the success of this church is based on the staff. You know that only half of the staff that you had 7 months ago is here, and that the other half is very part-time. And so if you expect the staff to do everything that they did 7 months ago, you'd be disappointed. Here's the deal, though. Our job is not to do the work of the ministry. According to Ephesians chapter 4, our job is to make sure that you know how to do your job. Ephesians 4:11 says that our job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And when pastors do all the work of the ministry, they're stealing from their own sheep, stealing the joy of ministry from you and not acknowledging God's gifts to you, the shepherding going on here. I mean, I've been in Michigan all week. I can't shepherd. I woke up in Detroit yesterday and preached last night at First Baptist Gallatin at a men's event. So there's not enough of me to do what a full-time pastor could do. But you guys know that already, and you're stepping up, and you're leaning in. And I want to thank you for that, because I don't know who's doing what, but I know this ministry is moving forward because you're doing it. Whether you get any credit for it or not, you're doing it, and I want to thank you. I want to thank you. It was the same for them. They rolled up their sleeves, and they built a wall in 52 days that was impossible to consider before. So they had a leadership problem. People stepped up. Today, if you're not one of those leaders I just bragged on, it's not too late to step up and to lean in. It's time to do that right now. Don't wait for a better season. There won't be a better season than this. All right, the third problem was resources, and we see the solution here, God's favor. Why are you sad, King Artaxerxes says. I mean, you know, Nehemiah was apparently a positive person, and everybody was probably like that in front of the CEO, and he just couldn't hide his grief. And Nehemiah says in chapter 2, if we look at chapter 2, the first couple of verses, we pick up the story. And it says, during the month of Nisan, in the 20th year, this is spring, of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was set before him, I took the wine, gave it to the king, never been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why are you sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. So apparently he knew him really well. I was overwhelmed with fear and replied to the king, may the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king asked me, what is your request? So he throws up this flare prayer. You ever done that where you don't have time to actually, you know, get down and pray? And he just says, oh God, because this guy has a lot of power. And so he prayed quickly to the God of heavens, answered the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah, to the city where my ancestors are buried, so that I may rebuild it. The king, with the queen seated beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you return? So I gave him a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. We don't know how long it takes to get there, but he didn't have a jet like I did yesterday. Or it wasn't a jet, I guess it was. I don't know what it was. Whatever I was on, he didn't have an airplane. I also said to the king, if it pleases the king, let me have letters written to... Okay, he's already asked for the moon, and the king says, sure, take all the time you need. So he just got the moon. Now he's going for Saturn. You know, he skips right over Mars and said, okay, I just prayed for God's favor. If it pleases the king, let me have a letter written to governors of the region west of the Euphrates. It's a huge region, that they'll grant me safe passage until I reach Judah. And let me have a letter. Okay, now he's going for another planet. A letter written to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, that he'll give me timber. He'll give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple's fortress, the city wall, and by the way, the home where I will live. Let's just throw that one in there. I'd like a new house while you're writing the check. I love this guy. Are you praying big God-sized prayers for First Baptist Church? Are you praying big for your family? How about your kids or grandkids that aren't in church today? Are you still praying for them to come back to the Lord? Pray big prayers. He's not afraid of that at all. The king granted my request, for the gracious hand of my God was on me. He didn't say it's because, man, I really did impress him. I prayed crocodile tears and manipulated him with my sadness, or maybe I charmed him. He says, no, it's the gracious hand of God on me. Listen, this is a leadership clinic. This is how I want to lead. Wherever I'm serving pastors or serving you, if anything good happens, it's because God's hand of favor was on me. And here's what he does. Artaxerxes miraculously reverses his previous proclamation that we see in Ezra chapter 4 to stop all construction in Jerusalem. This was his proclamation. So he undoes this and then gives him a security team. He didn't ask for a security team. He sends soldiers with him to make sure nobody messes with him. And then he collects all this money to build not just the wall, but his house and all these towers. And it's a ridiculous amount of resources that they've used. And I'm praying big prayers for First Baptist as well. The solution to the unrepentance problem is pretty simple. Repentance means turn, and they wouldn't turn. And so the solution was that they would turn. And by the way, the same solution for us today. Revelation 2 tells us that if we walk away or forsake our first love, then what do you do? You repent or turn and do what you did at first. That's what God says. And so repentance is still the answer today. That if you're going in the wrong direction, you do an about face, repent, and return. And so their problem was unrepentance. The solution is repentance, which led to restoration. And I've never once in the last 30 years seen any restoration happen in a church, in a marriage, or in a friendship that didn't start with repentance. The road to restoration always is paved with repentance. Repentance isn't a bad thing, it's a good thing. When you're lost, you recalibrate and go back in the direction that God wants you to go in. I believe that last Sunday, there were people who repented and turned to Christ for the first time on Easter. I believe last night at First Baptist Gallatin, at the men's event, I know that some men turned to Christ and turned away from themselves and from their sin. And turn to go a different direction, because we're not here to make it easy for people to go to hell. We'd like for them to go another direction called heaven. Is that not right? And so we want to do everything we can to help them, but it starts with repentance in our own hearts. The business of this church is simple. It's on the website. It's on probably your constitution written on your bulletin. It's loving God, loving people, and going into the world. That's Bible right there. That's the Great Commandment and the Great Commission wrapped up in a little statement. And it starts with the hand of God, who will bless and prosper a people who have a repentant heart. So if you're not experiencing that prosperity, it's not because you haven't thought enough positive thoughts. It's maybe because you haven't repented of unconfessed sin. And so that's one of the solutions to one of the problems. And then finally, the last step is Nehemiah prepared for success. He prepared for success. In chapter 2, he took the 4 months to pray and plan, but then he prepared. He didn't just dream it up and go, okay, I know what's supposed to happen, and I've got a plan here for other people to implement. But he packed up and moved. And it couldn't have been a quick trip or an easy trip, but he says in Nehemiah 2:20, which we'll talk about Nehemiah 2 next week, the God of heaven, the one who will grant us success, we his servants will start rebuilding. And they did. They did. And a great revival broke out among his people. This story of moving forward together is not about them getting a new security system, a new wall. That is the subplot to this. But they didn't just rebuild a wall and a security system. They rebuilt spiritually, and revival broke out among his people. And their faith was restored, their sins were forgiven, and they moved forward together. Does that sound like a good plan for us too? I believe it is a plan for every single church in Mount Juliet, in Wilson County, or over in my, where I live in Sumner County, or any county. I believe that God wants to do a wonderful, wonderful work, and it starts with a repentant heart. Would you bow for a moment as we respond to God's word together? I'm not calling you out on anything because I don't even know you yet. But I will tell you that if there's any unconfessed sin in your life, God is eager to forgive you. He can use a repentant heart that trusts in him. He will use a servant who's willing to pray and plan and prepare for whatever God wants him to do. He will use you and he will use me in this next season of ministry if we will trust him. God, and we are asking right now that you would help us to move forward together. In the next few weeks as we study your word, in the next few months as we try to win and disciple people, as we love people and love you and change the world, go into the world, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be on fire like the people of Israel, that you would take a people and turn them from a survivalist mentality into a mentality that remembers that they're people of God, that they're sons and daughters of the King, who has all the resources they need, who has all the strength they need, and the love and forgiveness to help them start again. We thank you that that same God is alive and well and in this room today. So we ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us, including me, starting with me. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our disobedience or delayed obedience. Forgive us when we've hurt you or hurt our brothers and sisters. Forgive us when we've lacked initiative and leadership to obey you. Forgive us for when we've been passive and not rolled up our sleeves. And today, help us to move forward together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.